Let me review with you briefly the first four chapters of the book of Zechariah so that the chapter 5 and 6, which we'll cover today, will make sense to you. Chapter 1 is a call to repentance, a vision that Zechariah has of horsemen that are patrolling the earth, a red horse for bloodshed among the myrtle trees, and the God's people among the myrtle trees are a picture of a people among little trees. They're not big worldly empires. They're little insignificant people. And the angel of the Lord who was speaking with him says, I will show you what they are. And he says there that these are those whom the Lord has set to patrol the earth. And he promises their blessings as the earth is peaceful. He says, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? In verse 12. And there's a great declaration there that there's going to be a return to Jerusalem with compassion. The house will be built again. A measuring line will be stretched over all of Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts says, my cities will again flow with prosperity. All of that is blessings. And he sees nations that God has raised up to judge his people, and then he sees them being judged by craftsmen that God has sent to get them out of the way. And then he sees this glorious vision of the angel who was measuring out the city of Jerusalem to see how long it was going to be. And another angel ran and said, don't worry, it won't need any walls. This new Jerusalem won't need any walls. There'll be a wall of fire about her, and God himself will be the glory in the midst of her. And he goes on and talks about the great protection and the celebration, the singing for joy for the restoration. And the Lord will possess Judah again as his portion and will again choose Jerusalem. And there's a lovely admonition in verse 13 of chapter 2 there that says, just be silent, all you earth, the Lord is aroused. When God gets in on the scene to do what he's eternally decreed to do, all the nations just will buzz off because he's going to work. And then he sees the vision of Joshua, the great high priest, who's cleansed from all of his sins. And we such wonderful things as in verse 6, the Lord of hosts says, if you'll walk in my ways and do my service, then you'll govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll grant you free access to everybody. And then he talks about a stone that gathered there, and an engraving on the stone, the removal of all iniquity, and peace. In verse 10 of chapter 3, where he says, everybody will sit under his fig tree. And that one was an Old Testament way of saying everybody will sit under his vine and his fig tree and just meditate on the goodness of God. You know, that's where Jesus found Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree. Then in chapter 4, the lampstand and the olive trees. Now, this lampstand is the symbolic of the one that was in the Jewish temple. It was the seven-branched candlestick. But this one was a little different because it had a bowl on top of it and seven lamps with seven sprouts out and two olive trees. And this is a symbolic picture of the life of the Old Testament faith. But instead of just being a light, it also had oil flowing, which was a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit that the angel was telling him all about. And he says, you will rebuild the temple. This thing is going to come to pass. And he said, it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that clues us into the fact that he's not talking about a masonry, brick, concrete, or whatever kind of temple, that he is talking about a building that Zerubbabel will build. And they built it, but it was foreshadowing a better building, a much future building. And then he asked him about these two olive branches, and he says these are the two anointed ones here, who are standing by the Lord in all of the whole earth. And these visions get even more intricate and involved, but when we see them together, they're not difficult. I didn't find anything all that difficult out of the first four chapters, and there's much agreement among commentators that these things mean what we've said and that they do refer to some future building and some future time, while at the same time they refer to a present thing. The intelligence of the Godhead defies our understanding. You know, I mean, it's just amazing how something can mean three or four things and all in truth at the same time. So in chapter 5 now, continuing the strange vision, this time he sees a flying scroll. Now he, in verse 2, is the communicating angel. There is the angel of verse 4, verse 1, the angel who was speaking. There is an angel there who is communicating. Now, there is also another angel in this, and he is called the angel of the Lord. And that is deity, that is divinity, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, a part of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord. But this is an angel in the vision that's just coming alongside Zechariah to tell him what all of it means and to tell him what to do. Now, everything up to now has been encouraging. How many of you think it's encouraging that the temple's going to be built not by might and not by power, but by my spirit? How many of you think it's encouraging that the light of the gospel is going to be there, and there's going to be 2 olive trees there, and there's going to be constant flowing of oil there, sin is going to be cleansed there, and God is going to be with his people, and it's just going to be wonderful. Amen. Now, this isn't so wonderful up to now, but now sin has got to be dealt with. So there's a conversation between Zechariah and the angel, the question there and the answer concerning this thing. He said, what do you see? He said, I see a flying scroll. And he said, you know that thing is 20 cubits long and it's 10 cubits wide? That is some kind of a scroll. You know, a scroll was the early form of a book. There were not any books in Bible times. There were long pieces of parchment, and the writing was on the long pieces of parchment, and then there were 2 spindles or two holders, one to hold it as it was read and rolled on. And then when they were through, well, they folded the thing together and it made one roll from spindle to spindle as they were reading it. Now, this one was a normal size. Are you hearing me? It was a big size. It was 30 by 15, very large, and it was flying over the land, trailing its message. Did you ever see these airplanes that'll fly over a football game or a fair, you know, and they'll tell you Burma Shave. Remember the Burma Shave advertisements? Or they'll tell you Exxon, or they'll tell you Shell Oil, or they'll tell you, you know, just whatever they want to get before your eyes. Well, this was what this thing was doing. It was just going through the skies and giving a message. It was a way to get everybody to see it, was what it's like. Everybody had to see what the prophet was dealing with the scroll. Now, these measurements are significant. Now, listen carefully. These measurements are significant because they correspond to the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle. Back in the book of Kings, we learned that the holy place was 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and we read that in the book of Kings. And the measurement of the porch of the temple was the same as the holy place in the tabernacle. Now, that doesn't mean a hoot to you and me, but it did to them, because that was a symbol of holiness and obedience. That went with the holy place and the temple signified the obedience and the stance of the people. That's why they had a holy place. God lived there in the tabernacle. God lived there in the temple. And that's where the priest would go and intercede for the sins of the people. That was the place of worship. Now, in chapter 4, the candlestick, we said, represent the Mosaic candlestick, and this is significant. So the measure of the curse, for the sins of the people is going to be the same as the measure of the blessing. Covenant blessing, the holy place, and what it meant to worship God. In other words, you must fulfill what the holy place stands for, or the curse will be as big as what you should be walking in obedience. I'm not saying that very well. Maybe I'll come back a little bit later. But what the holy place stood for in holiness, there was a curse of the same size. In other words, punishment and the curse is in keeping with the size of the sin. You understand? Of the rampant nature of the moral darkness that was in the land. The people would be adjudged according to what the holy place stood for. Am I getting better?
Yes.
Okay. The people would be judged according to what God had endowed them with the provisions of his presence among them in the holy place. Now, the building was only a symbol. The holy place meant nothing. It didn't mean anything then. It was a place to gather. But you could go to the holy place until you grew a long gray beard and stand there, but just being there would not bring holiness in your heart. See, it's in each individual as he desires to live for God and serve God. But the building in the Old Testament was a place of gathering. It was a signal to all the rest of the world that there was a God in Israel who lived with his people. He dwelt between the wings of the cherubim and the Shekinah glory on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right above the slab of gold. There were two winged creatures, one on each end, and there was a Shekinah light that was there, and that was his presence. But going and looking at his presence wouldn't do anything, because they did it all during this apostate time. They were still having church. You know, remember the Lord told Jeremiah, said, go up and stand at the church house door. He said, they're still going in. And they went right into the very temple and had worshiped the sun god. So going to church is no big thing. I mean, I believe you ought to go. But going to church won't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the garage will make you a car. And you just think about it. The place has nothing to do with it. But it's a symbolic lesson to them. The hearts of the people is the source of sin. See, and the judgment will begin at the house of God. Now, that's New Testament. I said judgment will begin at the house of God. And all that's worked in there. Now, in verse 3, the whole earth, and in chapter 4, verse 10, verse 3, it says it's going over the whole earth, the whole land, and it's talking chiefly to people who steal and people who bear false witness. But God's judgment for sin will be over all the earth. Now, see, that points to a future time also, because it was Israel and the land of Canaan that was at God's judgment at this time. But God's hatred of sin and the people's violation of His holiness will be judged universally, regardless of what the modernist thinks. All men are liable to the judgment of God, not just Canaan and Israel. Now, these principles, are for mankind of all ages in all places. The scroll has said there is a divine curse. And the curse chiefly is on thieves. You say, well, I didn't know stealing was so bad. Well, there's a lot of different kinds of stealing. There are three kinds. You steal from the government, you steal from each other or from your fellow man, or you can steal from God. And it just says thievery, so I'm persuaded to believe there was probably some of all this may be involved, I don't know, but thieves and false swearers, false, that's perjury, that's bearing false witness. Thou shalt not steal is the eighth commandment, and thou shalt not bear false witness is the ninth commandment. Everyone that steals will come under the curse, and everyone that takes false witness will come under the curse. Now, verse 4 states a complete destruction. I'm going to tell you something, friends. If the church all over the world got a good understanding of the wrath of God, I believe they'd be better living.
Yes,
we have made the wrath of God of no effect. And so much all over the land has made the gospel a 20-minute pep talk instead of whatever time it takes for a preacher to preach what he's got in his heart out of the Word of God. The old Puritan used to preach 6 and 7 hours. No apologies given, no comforts afforded, no plan B. Just read the outline and then go back and preach it. And there was holiness in the land. Brother, we wouldn't put up with that 20 minutes. We got to get home because we got to cook and we got to watch the ball game. And I'm as guilty as anybody. Don't ever trust anybody that says they've arrived. He's a liar and you can't trust him in anything else. We are all struggling with the pulling of God's character in our lives. And I want it. Don't you? I don't want to miss out. I've come too far. But still and all, we see this as a complete destruction. The flying scroll is seen to be longer than the arm of the law because the flying scroll is on automatic pilot. That flying scroll is on divine electricity. There are grave consequences involved. Now listen. You think, well, this is silly. This is serious. Those who break these commandments shall not be punished, but they shall be destroyed. That's what the Bible says. It will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Not only the judgment is so heinous as to consume and destroy the people, but the very house that they were living in. And the holy place in the midst what they've got built on the temple and their intention to build the temple, even the temple itself, if it were standing there, would not be any protection against the wrath of God. The curse breaks out into the house, and the curse is the disobedient, broken word of the law. And we know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's sharp enough to cut up any concrete house. Amen. Not making a difference what it's built out of. When the wrath of God, through the broken law of God, he says, thus this you shall do and live. He said, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then you will indeed be to me a holy people. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, we go back to that. See, that is a signal chapter in all the Old Testament. There are 14 verses for blessings and something like 30 or 40 verses that deal with curses.
Yes, amen.
And these people that say we don't need the Old Testament, I tell you what, friends, I would really wonder about anybody's salvation that really believed in their heart they didn't need the Old Testament, because you can never understand the New Testament without some knowledge of the Old Testament. And God's anger is no different. God's righteousness is no different. His requirements are no different in the New Testament than they were in the Old Testament. The difference is that the penalty for the curse of the broken law has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was obedient to do what the Father said. The Father said it, the Son did it, and the Spirit communicates it, because Father and Son promised the Holy Spirit to the church, and the Holy Spirit would then bring the church into a knowledge of the truth. Serious stuff. Now, you may say, well, I thought they were rebuilding the temple. Well, they are. They started. They quit, and Haggai got them started again. You remember the book of Haggai? But while they're working on the temple, they're working on it. Remember, there's a vision of the priest being cleansed. Remember why they're working on it. The priest had to be cleansed. And we have a picture of the Spirit working there and Zerubbabel working there. And while it was going on, while this is happening, are you hearing me? While this is happening, there is sin in the land. You'd think while the building was being built that the covenant and the law would be remembered, wouldn't you? After all, that's what it was about, the law and the covenant. Not so. The original covenant at Sinai contained blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, if you don't understand that, you need to get somewhere in a Bible study, get somebody to teach you what the Old Testament law said. And it has not been abolished. Did you hear me? It has not been abolished. Well, there is no such thing. If you don't believe in the law of God, then you are confessing lawlessness. How about that? You either have it and walk in it, or you are against it. And Jesus did not come to abolish it. Listen. There's a greater responsibility for the New Testament Christian. Divinity indwells humanity. We're saying he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I'm his own. Now I belong to Jesus, not just for now, but through eternity. And then we act like we act. And then we shoot our mouths off about, I don't want to be in the law. I don't want to be under the law. Don't preach to me about the law. I tell you, friends, ignorance is our problem. Shall I say the rest of it? Ignorance can be fixed, but stupid forever. Isn't that ugly? There was a bigger problem, see? There was a bigger problem than just not wanting to build the temple. That was a problem. Not wanting to get up off of it and get to work on that temple when God had told them to build it. But the bigger problem was a sad state of the moral fiber of the land of Judah. She had sunk to the depth of sin. The holy covenant breaking invited the consequences of the curse of the broken law. It's as simple as getting a speeding ticket. That ever happened to you? You break the law, you'll get the curse. And the curse is about $75 or $80. I can remember when it was 10 or 15. It's as simple as that, friends. If you want to just see what it's like, you disobey, you pay the price. Disobedience brings pain. And this curse is so powerful that it will find the people in their homes. See, we have a way of thinking we can hide. There is no hiding. The only hiding place is Jesus. And you can't hide in him with unless you have a righteous heart. Now, the seventh vision, in beginning in verse 5. Don't you love the way this angel talked? He said, well, look now and see what you see. Look and see. He said, well, what do you see? He said, I see an ephah, E-P-H-A-H, ephah. It was the largest measure used in Old Testament times to measure out dry commodities like corn and grain, about a bushel. And in this ephah was a large pot that he saw. And it's also said to refer to the measure of iniquity, where we'll talk about in a minute. Now, back in the Old Testament, in the New Testament also, and we'll read a little a verse or two in a minute about it. They're filling up the measure of their iniquity. And when it's full, it will be like an ephah of corn. You see, there is a container. In Revelation, it talks about the cup of iniquity. In another place, it talks about the fullness of iniquity. In other places, it talks about the measure of iniquity. And that's what this container stands for. And when it's full, when the measure of their iniquity is full, the people will be delivered into the hands of those to whom God has sold them for their sins. They will be given over to judgment whenever the measure of their iniquity is full. They are then to be meted out. Now, that's an old English word, and it means measured out or pointed out for destruction. As an ephah of corn is measured out to be sold in the marketplace. It's measured out and it's given over. Because when you sell it, it's full. It's ready to be sold. So when this ephah of iniquity is full, well, then the destruction will come. It represents fraud, deceit, extortion in business dealings. It represents false worship. It represents all kinds of thievery and perjury, all of the things that they are doing wrong. Now, there's a measure of iniquity set for them. There is a certain time when God's anger won't put up it anymore. Remember? That's what we call the fullness of their iniquity. When the cup of their iniquity is full, you remember God said that to Abraham about the Amorites. He said, whenever they've gone so far, I can't stand it anymore. When their iniquity is full, I'll get rid of them, I'll give you the land. Well, there is a measure of iniquity for the people of God that God says that's enough. Now, they're filling it up rapidly with their thievery and all of the things that they're doing. I want you to listen, or you can turn. I'm going to read to you out of the 23rd chapter of Matthew for just a split second. Matthew chapter 23 that refers to this. And I'm going to begin with verse 28 very quickly. Matthew 23:28 through 32. Yeah. Come in, brother. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men. Now, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day. Even you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness. Ring any bell? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we'd been living in the days of our father, we would have been partners with them. We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood. We wouldn't have acted like that if we'd have been living back there. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now listen to this. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And this is the idea. Does everybody see why there's an ephah? There's something to measure it with, something physical in the vision. You know, in visions you see something physical, but it always refers to something spiritual. But you cannot envision a spirit. It's invisible. So if you're going to have a vision, God's always going to show it to you in something visible and physical and tangible that you can see. And if you're an Old Testament prophet, he's going to tell you what it means. Now, look further a little bit over in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses there. See, this isn't too off long before New Testament times, and it just rolls right on one into another. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of God, of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you endured the same suffering at the hands of your countrymen as they did from the Jews. He's talking about those who were preaching the gospel. They are being persecuted like the Old Testament folks were, who both killed the prophets and drove us out. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to men. Now listen to this. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure. They always fill up the measure of their sins. I'm trying to get everybody to understand. Okay. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost, and it's going to be the same in Old Testament dealing with the people. Now, in verse 7, the plot thickens. In time you get a woman in it, it always gets really interesting. He said, now look and see what's going forth. And he said, well, what? He said, Eva. He said, and then behold, a lead cover was lifted up. Can't you just see these things? Now notice, a lead cover, a heavy cover. And this is a woman sitting inside that ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. Well, let me stop there. The lead cover, well, it fits. I said it fits. A woman in the scripture, listen to me. A woman in the scripture is two pictures. She is that which is noble, chaste, holy, beautiful, complimenting the home, or else she is a harlot, a prostitute, and the wickedest of all abominations. She is either the bride of Christ in the New Testament, or she is the harlot. Boy, that's sharp, isn't it? But this lead cover lifts off, and the woman, see, inside represents the sinful church. What had happened is the faithful city had become a harlot. You know, I hear people in the book of Revelation, and I don't know much about it. I'm learning a little bit, but I'm really not interested in it until we get to it. Yeah, I won't be around probably. I'm going to go through the Gospels and all the epistles. People look in Revelation and they say that Rome is the harlot. Well, there's a lot wrong with Rome, all right, but the harlot in many of those places in Revelation is Jerusalem. Yes. Jerusalem. Yeah. If she'd gone and played the harlot after other gods, she'd committed spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery with other gods. God weighs the mountains. Listen at this now. He said to two women, wait a minute, he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on it. Now you see why it's lead. It's heavy. She couldn't get out. She couldn't get out. See, the same God that weighs the mountains and scales and the hills and the balance, that's all over the Old Testament. He weighs the mountains and the hills. He also measures nations and churches as accurately as he would measure corn in an ephah. Yeah. Are you thinking? Yeah. It's no random, haphazard approximation or a guessing game. There is a measure of iniquity, and there is a measure of the wrath of God for that iniquity. Back in the 21st chapter of Isaiah, you might want to look, and I want somebody to raise the hand that's got a King James Bible. 21st chapter. Well, it may be good that you don't have a King James Bible, but because they're difficult in many places. But in Isaiah chapter 21, it's 21, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Isaiah, you have? Read it really loudly. 10.
Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you.
Yeah. Do you see that he's referring to the people as the corn of his floor? Everybody see that? That is that which can be measured. That which can be measured. That which can be put from one place to another. Now, the wickedness in verse 8, the wickedness was thrown down into the middle of the ephah, and this heavy lead cover means she can't escape. But I want to tell you, that's a great Bible principle. Once damnation and destruction is meted out to a nation or to a people, you cannot get out of it. That would make a fool mockery out of our God, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And it doesn't operate like that. He's shut up under the curse, and the lead says she has sunk to the lowest doom, will not get out. Well, it gets even thicker. Here come two more old gals, and they are angels with wings, two women coming out with the wind in their wings. And the wings had wings like a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the heavens and the earth. How many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands because I hate that. Don't you say, oh, wait. You know, you don't want to raise your hand because you don't want to look stupid. And you don't want to be identified as a hand raiser or non-hand raiser. You know what I'm talking about? I've seen, you know, been in meetings where a preacher would say, how many of you prayed an hour this morning? Well, there ain't 10 of them prayed an hour. But you, if they're four, you know, you sure would like to be a part of that four, but you can't raise your hand because you'd be a liar. But I'm going to ask something. How many of you have ever read the book of Zechariah and wondered what it all meant? Abraham would go up. That's right, because this really is weird stuff to try to figure out. But how many of you understand it so far? Sure, and I just read good commentaries. I don't have any brains enough to do this. I just can read. God's blessed me with a good library, and I've got other good teachers over me that tell me which commentaries are good and which are not good. So I read the good ones and let the rest of them go. But this verse has two more supernatural vision creatures. The wind is the power of the spirit. The wind is the dynamic of the spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, just the Spirit of God. I mean, you know, it's the same wind that dried up the waters. Yeah. It's the same wind that blew over the creation. It's the same wind, you see, that moves from point to point. Violence and strength in the wind. They lifted up the ephod. They took the thing up and suspended it between heaven and earth. Too sinful for heaven. And not holy enough, I mean too sinful for earth and not holy enough for heaven. Not fit for any place of habitation. Only to be carried away and to be lost. Now verse 10 and 11 is another question and answer. He said, where are you taking the ephod? And I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, this answer just blew me away. I said, Lord, why any idiot ought to be able to see that? But I hadn't seen it till I got into it. No. Says, take it to the plain of Shinar. You know what happened in the plain of Shinar? That's where Babylon was born. Yeah. The land of Shinar. Now, listen, the geography doesn't have anything to do with it, really. You know, it's not going to Shinar. But in the vision, it is consigned to Shinar, where ungodliness began in the first place. It was at Babylon, that they built the tower so that men could do it their way. Doesn't that make sense, Noreen? We don't want God's holiness in our midst. We want to do it our way. Well, go and take the thing then back there to where men want to do it their way and they can reach God with their own means. Somebody needs to shout. Not the way God wants it, but the way men have designed to do it themselves. It was Babel, and it was the beginning of Babylon. And Babylon is still very much with us. There's a Babylon in religion. There's a Babylon in politics. There's a Babylon in commerce. It's the spirit of confusion, the spirit of competition, the spirit of says we're number one, and we're going to stay number one. It doesn't make a difference what it costs for us to be number one. We're it. And ain't no number one, friend. God is number one. All of our honor and our allegiance. And our blessing and our love belongs to Him. And He'll take care of the rest of it. A.W. Tozer says, keep your heart right and let God run it. From the place of God's holiness to a place of man's endeavor. The imperial power of a people hostile to God. You know this world hates God. I heard, I listened to Brother Baxter define world. He said, let me give you a definition of world. He said, it's everything that has set itself against God and His purposes. Isn't that good? It's everything that has set itself against God and His purposes. You identify that as the world. So you have two names in all of creation to identify two groups. You've got the world. You've got the church. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. Love not the things of the world. If you love the things of the world, the love of God's not in you. Doesn't mean you can't have a nice house and a nice car. Doesn't mean that dumb stuff at all. But it means that you shall not covet the things that mammon can buy, but you'll seek first the kingdom of God. And he'll bless you according to your zeal and your effort and whatever. I don't understand all that, but I'll tell you, the righteous don't beg bread, and there's no lack of want to those that fear the Lord. Somebody say amen. You heard that before, recently. Doesn't this make sense? You see, the evil will be sifted out by the Spirit of God. The evil will be moved, and God will bear it far away to the plain of Shinar or to a place where it wants to be. And it'll become more and more into outward view. It'll become more and more. We see more and more of this Babylon spirit, and the church is really quite obscure, isn't it? You wonder sometimes, is anything happening good in church? I'm here to tell you it is. And every really blood-bought, spirit-led, spirit-filled Christian, I mean, that really loves God and is seeking God, everyone you'll find will be excited about just being a part of it. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And we'll just be really, real excited about the unsearchable riches of Christ. We'll just really be turned on by the promises of God. We'll just be turned on by that hope that sits secure inside the veil. We'll just be really wild with excitement about the living Word. Well, if you're not, you need to be. You know, it's like that guy with a sandwich board on him. He said, on one side, I'm a fool for Christ. And the other side, he said, whose fool are you? You're going to be a fool about something. God built us like that. We have priorities. Everybody has some one thing that they just, you know, it may not even show. You may not go around saying, well, you know, this is my thing. Oh, this is my thing. You may have to declare it. But inside everybody's bosom, there is a number one concern. Is that psychologically sound, brother? It's true whether it's psychologically sound or not. I know enough about people to know that. Don't want to put you... Well, hallelujah. But it will be left in Babylon, just like the Babel of the last days. Ezekiel talked about it. You remember? Well, in chapter 6. Don't you love these visions? I think they're exciting. This one gets a little bit more obscure, but not impossible. There's another vision of horses, but this time I got chariots added to them. And the same colors of the horses that was in the first vision. Matthew Henry says, well, it could be very much in the dark here, but you have to reach back into Bible history and explore a lot of things. And you can't just really be sure about everything that this four means. But the commentator said it means four kingdoms and four winds. That the black horses are those that attack Persia, the white horses are those that attack Greece, and the grizzled horses are those that attack the Romans or represent the Romans, and the bay horses represent the Goths and the Vandals that came along later. Well, who knows? And who cares? But whatever, it points to military and to conquering. The bronze mountains are here, and that means probably, maybe, some of them say, two gates to heaven or two entrances to heaven, but better than that, it means that which cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. And that does so much then for the first four or five verses. Now, he's the same conversation. What are these, Lord? These are four spirits of heaven going forth. Four spirits of heaven. Now, that's identified. Going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the northern country. Well, that has to be Persia. And the white ones going forth after them, the dapple going forth into the south country, and that's probably Egypt. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. And they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out, see, those who are going into the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. God's wrath is satisfied that the people of the north have been attacked. They were sent by the Lord. This is a commission of the Lord. And really the whole thing represents the activity of God's providence according to men's ability to establish their own kingdoms, God's power in establishing his kingdom over all of men's kingdom and putting down what men have sought to do by his own power. That's just a little picture. You see, you couldn't see that without some symbols or some horses or some chariots or something. It's saying that there's more here happening than just this temple that's being rebuilt. God is in history. God will destroy the nations that need to be destroyed. He's doing that now. His mighty arm is raised against any nation that needs to be moved. Isn't it amazing what we see happening? Foreign nations will be overthrown and God's people will be freed. They are in Russia right now. See, it's a typical thing. God can do it. He didn't roll any mighty armies. He didn't have any horses and chariots. I don't think anybody really knows what happened the day the gospel was, that nation was opened up. It just happened. And next thing you know, they were over there singing Christian choruses under Lenin's statue. That blew my mind when Tim Spurlock told me and Mary Elizabeth that. He said, we unloaded our instruments on the city square and began to sing Christian choruses. No services scheduled. No invitations sent out. Most of the posters stuck around. You know, you do that, you put your handbills up. And they just began to sing. And he said, we looked up, and right on the square was a statue of Lenin. Lord, have mercy. And they began to sing Christian choruses, and the people just came out from the woodwork. That's the way they do it. They'll just come out. They'd be walking down the street with their little shopping bags, you know, and then try to find a little food, always have a little groceries, and a few flowers in the other hand, a great on buying flowers at the market. And they'll just hear that Christian music, and they'll just stop. And most of them will say till it's over. And many of them will answer an altar call in Russia. See, where the gospel was forbidden. This is God's providence. This is the way God will do it. But the vision shows chariots and horses to show a force that will get it done. See, let me tell you something. In case you didn't know this, you need to know it. And it may get you into an argument. It may cause you some fellowship. Cost you some fellowship. But let me tell you, this is true. If there's a word, it's true in the Bible. What God has eternally decreed to do will be done. He is sovereign among the nations and in the world. You see, if you didn't know that, friends, you couldn't believe the book of Revelation. You couldn't believe John's gospel if you didn't know that God had done it. And that what he has done already is just a part of what he continues to do. And the ultimate accomplishment will be the bride of Christ. And the trump sound and eternity. But it is no puzzle to God. It is no struggle to God. There's no power shortage to God. There's no questioning. There's no perplexing, wondering, who am I going to get to do it? Well, that just makes me so sick I can hardly handle it. If I don't do it, who will do it? And he needs me. He does not need anything. If he needed anything, he'd be less than perfect. He didn't create a church because he was lonely. If God were lonely, there'd be a flaw in his character. He wasn't lonely, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Brother Baxter says they were a divine society within themselves, needing no company from anybody. I mean, we've got such a dwarfed picture of the God of glory. Well, he goes on and does everything according to his decrees. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Does everybody really know that?
Yes.
He goes forth to conquer and conquering. As the red horses are bloodshed, the black horses are this is Revelation really more than Zechariah. But the black horses are the dismal results of famines and warfare. The white horses are the return of comfort. And the mixture, now listen, the dappled horses are a mixture throughout the ages of all of time of peril, P-E-R-I-L, and prosperity. There's always things we don't understand. There'll always be a mixture. As long as there are people on earth, there'll always be things that we don't understand why this is happening. The consequences of the peril and the prosperity, you see, baffle the minds of the people that believe, but we are taught to trust him whether you understand it or not. The consequences, see, of all that's happening in the world is a mixture. This was to happen during Old Testament times, and it did. During the conquest and the captivity, it did. There was good times and there was bad times. But time joins here, see, into these eons of time, and eternity and future time joins to it, and it points to things that remote or way remote from this time that have happened since, are happening now, and will happen. It is the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
When God gets enough of it, he can handle it. that when the cup of their iniquity is full, look out. Everybody understands all? See, it just goes like a golden thread through it all. God is sovereign in human history. We don't always understand, as we said, but then we don't have to understand. Doesn't it look dumb sometimes what happens on the world scene? It isn't. He knows what he's doing. And nothing is just random happenings. All God does move towards fulfilling his eternal purpose in the world, everything he does. It all has its place. Verse 7 and 8, the orders and the results, go forth. And they did. And God's wrath is appeased. Verse 9 introduces a new topic. The word the Lord said to me, and this is so neat, this is exciting. He said, go and visit and take an offering. Sounds like somebody else you've heard, doesn't it? Take an offering. From these who have come, they've come to the house, Heldai, Tojiah, and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Now, these folks have been over to Babylon, and they've come back here for a visit, and they've got an offering. They brought some gold, and they brought some silver. And they said, now, you go get it the same day. Now, this Josiah is the son of Zephaniah, and it's not King Josiah, and this Zephaniah is not the prophet Zephaniah, but just same names. He was the father of Josiah, the priest, and these guests were dignitaries, Israelites that had left in Babylon, and come from Babylon with the offering from the exile community, and they had brought silver and they brought gold. They probably brought it to support the rebuilding of the temple. It takes money to build. Mm-hmm. They probably brought that. Well, so let's just go help the home folks. Help them with the restoration work in the old country there. Now, listen to what he says to do with it. Take the silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Oh, glory to God. Don't put it in the offering. Make a crown out of it. And set it on Joshua's head. Have a coronation. Have a ceremony. Let me tell you what's wonderful here. A priest in Israel was never to wear a crown. There was a sharp distinction between the priesthood and the kingship. It was not Old Testament pattern. Here is I heard Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I respect him highly. I ordered the tapes just to hear what he said about Zechariah, and they're very good. He's a teacher. He's not a preacher. He just goes line upon line and doesn't say a whole lot, but what he says is really good. But he says that this is the clearest messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament. I don't think it's as clear as Isaiah 9:6 and some of the others, but it is, mighty clear when we get into it. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same thing as Jesus in the New Testament. You know that, don't you? Now, this crowning of priests would be strange to the people, but the prophet is told to do it. How many of you know that prophets are told to do strange things in the Old Testament? They had brought from Babylon the gold, and they were to bring it to the priest, but God had other plans, so they brought it and are told to bring it to the prophet, and they did. Because even though they didn't count a prophet among them, see, the average populace there didn't think much of Zechariah. He was no big deal. He's a big shot to us because he's a prophet. But that didn't figure into it. They were not having a special warm place in their hearts for the prophet. But they did as they were told. Now he says to do it on the same day. Don't lose any time. Make a crown and crown the high priest. Someone said the silver denotes the priestly dignity and the gold denotes the deity. Silver and gold. And he says in verse 12, and this is, the time you have to get up and go walk around so you won't fly away. It says, behold, it says, then says to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the head knocker. behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Is that good? He will sprout out. He will spread out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Think of Jesus. Oh, I just tell you, he said, that, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Think of Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. You're not, you've been fitted together, living stones, made into a place of habitation of God. Think about that. Hebrews said that Moses was a servant in his house, God's house. This one was Lord over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession. Think about Paul in Ephesians said we've been built up into a holy temple, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Think about this is what this is, and now Zechariah is talking about. He'll build this temple, and the Old New Testament's full of it. And in verse 13 is absolutely loaded with messianic promises. I mean, it is loaded with good messianic promises. It says, first of all, he will build the temple. He will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor. We just got through singing, let there be glory and honor and praise to Jesus. He gets the honor. And then the next thing says, he'll sit and rule on the throne. That's what it says right here. Couldn't be plainer. Then it says, and he will be the priest on his throne. And it's just a good thing he is, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. He is the high priest of our confession.
Right.
Isn't that good?
Amen.
And in the next place, he will be the council of peace between the two offices. Here you have the office of the God, offices of the Godhead. Here you have God the Father, and here you have God the Son, the great high priest of our confession, who ever lives to make intercession, who keeps the peace between us and the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Didn't these Old Testament folks see him some stuff? See, you can't tell it all. I mean, you could just go on and on and on about this. The church is his temple. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
The little chorus says, I've been bought with a price. I am the temple.
Yes.
Know you not? Know you not you are the temple?
Yes. Yes.
You are the temple. You're the only one God's interested in building. And if the Jews build one that will reach here from here to the Amazon River, it has nothing to do with us.
Amen.
Nothing, 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 nothing. God will tear it down again.
Yes, he will.
He tore down the other one. We don't know what they're going to do, but it's not nowhere in the Bible can you ever find that it's the sign of the coming of the Lord. It's not there. They went back. They rebuilt the temple. All of that's in the Old Testament. Now we're dealing with a new temple, and the prophet, Old Testament prophet is dealing with that new temple. You're the temple. The branch is going to spring up, and he's going to spread out all over the world. He's going to spread out to Mexico and Honduras and Russia and South America and Africa and China. He's going to spread out all the world, and he's going to build the temple out of everybody that's over there that's chosen to be a part of this temple. He's going to get to them, get the gospel to them, and they're going to believe and be saved and be a part of this glorious church.
Amen.
Yeah, in Revelation 7, I believe it says, you know, they came out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe. And they said, well, who are these? They said, these are those that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Glory to God. That's what he's talking about. Well, that'd make a stick jump, wouldn't it? He's out. You see, he is the sacrifice. He completed the work himself. And having been crucified, dead and buried, rose again on the third day, having defeated death, hell, and the grave, he ascended unto the Father and said to those that he would send the promise, he said, stay there until you get the promise from on high. He sent forth the Holy Ghost, which has communicated all these things to the church. Ooh, I'm glad I'm one of them. Did you ever hear that? Brother Branham used to sing a song, I'm glad I can say I'm one of them. You remember, don't you, Miss Melinda? One of them, talking about this tongue-talking, despised minority of Christians.
Hallelujah.
that are a fool for the gospel's sake. But it's exciting, isn't it? You say you're excited over Zechariah? Yeah, big time. Bad. He fulfilled the law. He brought salvation. God has prepared him a throne in the heavens from which he rules and reigns. Our God reigns. He gave all authority to the branch. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus said. He said, as thy Father sent me, I'm sending you. You go and preach to all the nations. And everybody that believes will be saved. And those that believe not will be damned. He rules over and intercedes for us. You know, in Revelation, there was seen a rainbow over the throne. You remember? And in Noah's day, there was a rainbow. That means there's a covenant of peace. That means the warfare is over. But between Jehovah, the Father God, and the man, the son, you know, Brother Baxter says, one of us is in charge of it. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not rise a spirit. He did not rise an angel. He rose a man. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. A man in a glorified body. And the Bible promises us when we see him, we'll be like him. We always think, you know, that we're going to look like him. Well, that's part of it. But I heard Richard Wurmbrand expound that, and I'd never thought about it. You say, well, why haven't you thought about it? Well, you just don't. You know, I think a lot, but you can't think of everything, can you? And if you'd associate yourself with good teachers and good tapes and good books, you'll find something every day. And you say, well, say, I never had thought about that. And it enriches your understanding. But Wurmbrand said, we've always assumed that we would look like him. But the Bible doesn't say we'll look like him. It says we will be like him. In infinite wisdom. In endless knowledge. In perfect glory, in all of the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, we will be like him. What a promise. Mary says that really makes you want to leave, doesn't it? Isn't that a glorious truth? But that's where he is, keeping peace. Keeping peace. There's no, oh Lord have mercy, there is no fuss between the Father and his children. Oh, hallelujah. Because there's a great high priest there that runs interference for God's disobedient children once they admit their disobedience. There's peace that's established. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he says he has broken down the middle wall of partition, making peace between the two, making one man. That is Jew and Gentile, making peace. There is no animosity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. There shouldn't be any animosity between any of us. But there is. There is, and we need to confess it, you know, and do something about it. Isaiah 9:6, you know, says that unto us a child is born. You know, all that good stuff. Said the government's on his shoulders. He's running things. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Eternal Father. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? It's and then he says here, now the crown is going to be a memorial. Said the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to these guys that brought the of the Lord to these funny names, Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, that brought the offering. Oh, listen to this. I just got already gotten excited about it, but I'll get excited again. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place. Now, I could talk the rest of the day about the last line of verse 15. If you obey the Lord your God, if you heed the word of the Lord your God. Huh? Completely obey. the Lord your God.
Carefully
obey. What has somebody else got?
Diligent.
I love that. If you diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, then I will put none of these diseases on you. Remember, that was one of the early promises back in Exodus, 12 or 15 or so? 17? What? I know it's early on in Exodus. If you will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, if you will obey my voice, if you will heed my commandments, if you will keep my laws, if you will obey my precepts, then these blessings, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place. What will take place? Everything he said. If we are obedient. You know, I was thinking over here this morning, I started a series on the fear of the Lord, and that is a big topic. I mean, there's more in the Bible about fearing the Lord than there is about loving the Lord.
Amen.
There's more in the Bible about the fear of God than there is about the love of God. And there is no commandment, no instruction in all the Bible that brings as many blessings as are attached to those who fear the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, that is amazing, isn't it? In the first chapter of Romans, we don't need to turn them. Let me just tell you what's there. It said there was no fear of God among them. And they made the creature to worship it rather than the Creator. You see, there's no fear of God in the land today. If there were a fear of God in government, you could not get anybody to take a positive stand on abortion.
Right.
If people feared God.
Right.
You could not in any wise get involved in the filth of the racketeering and the political gaming and all of the things that are going on if you feared God.
Right. No wisdom.
That's the beginning of wisdom, is to fear God. You see, if you have no wisdom, you don't know how to use what you know. And if you don't know to fear God, it's a very unwise society. And not fearing God, see, is the fruit of disobedience. You can remember as a child with a parent, you know, I told a Sunday class, and I heard this from Dick Iverson. He said his dad believed in child abuse. Well, our parents did. And it brought a fear in our hearts. And we did pretty much what we were told to do. And if we didn't do what we were told to do and did things that we were not told to do, we feared the consequences. Do you remember? Well, see, God has established himself as a father. Isn't he smart? He has established himself as a father. He has established the church as his children.
That's right.
He has made it known the way of behavior for the family.
Mm-hmm.
It's the epistles are full of it.
Yeah.
Wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and slaves. That includes everybody in society. Everybody in society. Masters and slaves includes all kind of employer-employee relationships. Wives, husbands, the home. Parents, children, the family and the home. We are not left without instruction. And disobedience to those instructions that God has left us brings pain, suffering, bad consequences, and we don't obey because we are not afraid. You see, I'm going to blow your mind now, and some of you women will say, well, I ain't going to hear any more of that. I'm not going to say it more, but I'm going to say it one time. There ought to be such a godliness in a husband. Say, yeah, yeah. There ought to be such a godliness in a husband that a wife would fear to displease him. That's true. Wives, obey your husbands. Husband, love your wife. As Christ loved the church. Well, it wouldn't be any problem at all to obey a man like that. But some of these turkeys that we marry, well, that's a different thing. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking to you about the ideal pattern that God has raised so that we can look at the value of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. But you know, the good thing is that regardless of what Old Testament Israel did, regardless of the captivities and the destruction, regardless of that, God has perpetuated a remnant.
That's right.
And through that remnant, he has kept his covenant.
Yes.
And through keeping that covenant, he has brought peace, forgiveness of sins, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. He has formed, established, bought, and is grooming a church. And it's the joy of the whole earth. So, I mean, don't worry about it not happening. It has happened. And it continues to happen. But it did take a group of people that would obey. Well, this is the temple that he's talking about. And the final truth there is that when this happens, then the world will know. And they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent this one into the world to build the temple. And it'll be Chinese and Japanese, and it'll be Dutch, and it'll be English, and it'll be Spanish, and it'll be Icelandic, and it'll be Russian, and it'll be South American, and it'll be all over the world that they'll come and flow together through the goodness of the Lord and be a part of the redeemed community, the glorified church, which is the temple of the living God. Well, next week, the Lord helping us, we'll do chapter 7 and 8. These are short chapters. Don't you like them? Sometimes we get lost in long chapters. Chapter 8's a little longer, but not too bad.